All right, we're back live here. Everybody got their bun bun? Boy, y'all have some good snacks here. I drive up here just for the snacks. I do want to draw your attention to some flyers back on the table there for the Bartimaeus Institute. We call ourselves Bartimaeus Cooperative Ministries exactly for the reasons we've been talking about. Bartimaeus is the blind man in Mark's story, and his story of the journey from the blindness of denial to the wakefulness of discipleship is what we are all about, trying to practice that ourselves and advocate for that in our churches. We run a little institute called the Bartimaeus Institute, which is Monday to Friday. It's 5 days of engaged... lost my mojo here. 5 days of this kind of scripture study and theological reflection. We usually about 25 people for the week. We run it in January and then again in February. So you have two opportunities if you know people who you'd like to be exposed to this kind of thing. Each year we do the gospel of the year according to the lectionary. So we've done Luke. This last January we did Matthew. This coming January and February we're going to do Mark. We're celebrating the 20th anniversary of the commentary on Mark that I wrote published in 1988, called Binding a Strong Man, which is yet another image of the kind of stuff we're talking about. So if you're interested in that sort of opportunity that's local here, it's just down in Oakview, so it's this highway actually goes both ways. we'd love to have you take it if you know somebody who might be interested. We like to get local people, and we have a commuter fee, too, so that's back there called the Bartimaeus Institute. I know that it was pretty dark on the screen there for the movie, but the important thing is the dialogue. Although these guys all look pretty cool in black. Lawrence Fishburne is a great prophet figure. Really astonishing dialogue, coming right out of the heart of postmodern culture and driving us right back to the old archetypes that we have in our scripture. That's one reason why. We don't have to leave church to find the truth, but we do have to look for the truth in church. It's there, but there's a lot of static. Any just thoughts quickly on, particularly on that movie clip, is there anything that energized you or hit you? I know you're all going to go out and rent the movie and you're going to find it utterly befuddling. You have to see it about three times to start making sense of it. There are some just incredible gospel moments in that film.
Where can we pick up some of those red pills?
I've got one right here. And I mean that quite sincerely. I think the red pill is lurking in these pages, but if it's gathering dust, we're never going to encounter him. So that's why this search that you're on for mature faith is so very, very important here at Word in Mind. You content to keep rolling on? Another little bit of content here? What I want to do in this second hour, we've talked about metaphors, and we could spend days just unpacking metaphors, spinning metaphors, looking at old metaphors, generating our own metaphors from our own experience and working with those. You can go as far with this as one wants. There is a danger, in my opinion, in our particular culture of working with metaphors. Because we are such an abstract culture, and because we're such a disconnected culture, disconnected from the trauma and the ecstasy, oftentimes, our work with metaphors will become quite privileged and sort of lifted up out of the real world, and we'll be sort of on this spiritual or intellectual plane or even mystical plane, and it never quite intersects with the real world. So I'm always interested in the way that the metaphors are grounded. And one of the best ways I know to do that is to look at the scripture. So we're going to do a little bit of Bible study here. The metaphor of baptism, Ward talks about a fair bit, the dying and rising. It's a ritual, it's a metaphor, it's a journey. But it's a lot of times when we think of baptism in our own lives, in our churches, what we're thinking of is either our own baptism as infants, which we don't remember much, or we're thinking of the nice baptism of other people who come up to the altar on Easter, and there's everybody, and they're in their best Sunday best, and maybe they got the white robe on, and all the cameras are whirring, and that's okay, but it's easy to lose sight of what is this thing really about? What is the ritual signifying? And so the best way that I know to get at some of the depth of the dying, rising business of the New Testament metaphor of baptism is to actually look at the story of the baptism of Jesus. And that's what I want to do with you. I'm going to run through a little PowerPoint. You already know what I look like, so you don't have to look at me anymore. You can hear me. So I'll operate from here. And you can look at pretty pictures, and we can lose the lights. So what I want to do is let the story of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, as found in Mark's Gospel, guide our reflections around the meaning of baptism. It's my feeling that we tend to overly sentimentalize and underappreciate baptism in our churches. Traditional religious art is typically backlit by heavenly strobes. It's freshly scrubbed. It imagines a beatific moment, free of conflict, free of pressure, free of politics. So what I want to do is try to resituate the baptism of Jesus in the real world. Because Jesus was not baptized in Disneyland. We need to reclaim baptism as a ritual of mature faith, of engaged discipleship in the ecstasy and the trauma in a world of violence and injustice. What I want to do is note four strands of the baptism story. I want to look at the who, the where, the how, and the what. So let's look at who baptized Jesus. Of all the mentors that Jesus of Nazareth might have chosen to initiate him, why does he make his way to a politically notorious prophet whose own days are numbered because of his vocation of speaking truth to power? Now, we don't know too much about John the Baptist outside of the New Testament witnesses, but we do know that Jewish historian Josephus, who was a contemporary of the evangelist Mark, wrote about John that Herod, that is Herod Antipas, tetrarch of Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to 39 in the Common Era, executed John the Baptist for plainly political reasons. The Baptist was perceived as stirring up popular insurrection. Mark's Gospel obliquely confirms this when it reports in a matter-of-fact way that Jesus' public ministry begins, quote, after John was arrested. Mark explains that later in the Gospel in a flashback account of John's execution, making it clear that it was John's public criticisms of Herod's personal and political policies that got him strung up. So I like to use analogy to try to bring this home to us. For Jesus to align himself with John the Baptist would be a little bit like us aligning ourselves with Martin Luther King. Not Martin Luther King, the sanitized public hero, but Martin Luther King, who was assassinated by our government because of his criticism of the Vietnam War. That sort of alignment sort of begins to crystallize some of these issues. Now, there's, of course, a lot more in Mark's narrative. John has a costume, camel hair and skins. It's a symbolic costume invoking the memory of the great prophet Elijah. Elijah was also someone who challenged kings and queens in his day, but his story lacked closure, if you remember, because Elijah disappeared into heaven. Where did he disappear into heaven? Anybody remember? And he went into heaven on a chariot, but where was he?
Jordan.
He was at the Jordan River, where John is. Moreover, in the prophet Malachi promises that God is going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord to get people to turn around, to repent. So suddenly, in Mark's Gospel, here's John the Baptist dressed as Elijah at the Jordan, exhorting people to turn around, the meaning of the word repentance. Mark wants us to be clear that Jesus is opting to follow in the footsteps of this tradition of prophetic witness, which animates public conscience, however inconvenient that may be to a nation's leadership, which relentlessly advocates on behalf of the least. John's message of repentance was not addressed to individuals, but to an entire nation, to radically alter its historic direction, personal and political. Jesus' election to be baptized by John not only makes him complicit in John's rebel movement, but it represents some sort of passing of the torch, because after John is arrested, we're told that Jesus comes talking about repentance and the kingdom of God. So how is it then that baptism is practiced in most of our churches with no political consequences? How is it so benign, so innocuous? Is our world free of imperial wars or poverty or oppression that marked Jesus' time? I can't help but think of my wife's ancestors in the Anabaptist movement of the Radical Reformation. My wife is a Mennonite. These are her grandparents on the left. Her grandfather, pictured here, was the only one of 10 siblings to survive the persecution of Mennonites in the early 20th century. The Anabaptists were fiercely persecuted by both Catholics and Protestants in the 16th century, in part because they insisted on severing the link between baptism and citizenship in a nominally Christian state. Instead, they regrounded the ritual in an adult commitment to follow the way of Jesus, hence the term Anabaptist, baptized again. Menno Simons famously summed up their understanding of discipleship in the text you see on the right. For their trouble, the Anabaptists were burned at the stake, had screws driven through their tongues, but the favorite punishment of the magistrates in the 16th century was to drown Anabaptists in the rivers, a style of execution meant to terrorize them into abandoning their practice of rebaptizing. Oh, you want to get baptized, do you? Well, let us tie some concrete overshoes. Though the Anabaptists have been much maligned in the subsequent history of Christendom, many of the values we hold dearest today, such as the separation of church and state and freedom of religion, were in fact pioneered by these radicals. So when our community gathers today for the sacrament of baptism, we still say that we will all work to renounce the devil and all his works. Might that ancient rhetoric come to life if it is concretely linked to the real terrain we live in? Do you not know, wrote the Apostle Paul in Romans, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I wonder, what if baptism today perhaps implied a commitment to refuse to fight in any war, as it did for the Anabaptists? Or a fundamental vow to stand with the poor, as it does for many Catholic workers? Or membership in a movement to overcome racism, as did attendance in freedom schools during the civil rights movement? Now that would be a kind of baptism worth looking for. So that's the who baptized Jesus question. A second notable strand in Mark's baptism story is its location. We're told that everyone comes from the center of society, Judea and Jerusalem, to meet John the Baptist out at the River Jordan, in the wilderness, at the margins of society. This is supposed to remind us that the origins of Israel's faith were in the wilderness, that the God of Exodus stands outside civilization, undomesticated and wild, and is therefore most reliably encountered not in the vortex of power, but in the void, at the margins, out in the undomesticated spaces. We forget that the story of early Israel is actually all about nature. The biblical narrative is full of wild landscapes, rocks and deserts, rivers and springs, clouded peaks and pastured hills, high caves and deep forests. Yahweh is comfortable in creation. He appears under oak trees to Abram and Gideon, in a burning bush to Moses on a mountaintop, or in a desert ravine to Elijah. Heroes of the community are born in rivers, buried under trees. These ancient traditions portray a God who not only can, but should be encountered through the creation. One of the greatest stories of that is Jacob, who has a vision of heaven while sleeping in the open desert, his head on a dreaming stone. And when he awakens from this extraordinary nature epiphany, Jacob confesses that the wilderness is truly Yahweh's abode. Surely Yahweh was in this place, says Jacob, and I didn't even know it. This place is awesome. It is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. Talk about a mystical experience out in the middle of nowhere. This ecstatic vision of angels ascending and descending. This ecstatic communion with the divine in nature is all too foreign to our mainstream churches. But this is exactly what we have in the portrait of John the Baptist. He is a feral figure. He subsists on a diet of insects and honey, which is to say, whatever he could forage from the land. And he invites his people to come out of the domesticated ritual baths of the city to the sacred waters of the wild Jordan River. I want to talk for a minute about the Jordan. It was and is the spine of the land of Israel. It runs 150 miles north to south from Mount Hermon in southern Lebanon into the Sea of Galilee, then out again right down the Rift Valley and eventually into the Dead Sea. Its very name means the one who descends as it plummets from mountainous foothills down to 400 meters below sea level. The Dead Sea is the lowest body of water in the world. The Jordan is a river of dramatic rapids and gorges, as well as meandering bends and quiet pools, trickles in the dry season and floods in the wet. A little bit like the Sespe River, maybe. Archaeological evidence suggests that human habitation along the Jordan has been there for more than 100,000 years. In all of this, it only averages 90 feet in width and maybe 3 to 10 feet in depth, so it certainly wasn't navigable. It was, however, often uncrossable, so there were some 60 fords along its length in antiquity. Now, while the River Jordan may not have been so deep and wide as the old spiritual goes, it was the liquid soul of that dry land, and John's baptism was first and foremost, friends, a nature ritual. Such encounters with the wilderness are not well represented in our churchly practices of baptism. In the old days, many folk, particularly poor folk, went down to the river. Not so much anymore. I wonder what it would mean to reintroduce this into our life. You know this old tune? I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who will wear the starry crown? Oh Lord, show us the way. Oh sisters, let's go down, don't you wanna go down? Oh brothers, let's go down, down to the river to it mean for us to get a little bit more nature into our baptism rituals? I, for one, was baptized in the Pacific Ocean. Now that's pretty good. More importantly, really, how might our discipleship be more informed and committed to the defense of the wild? I believe that environmental thinking and acting is crucial to what it means to be church today. Sister Dorothy Stang understood this. 73-year-old Notre Dame nun from Dayton, Ohio. She was a missionary who became a naturalized Brazilian, faith leader, educator, lobbyist, farm advisor, and political analyst on behalf of the rural poor in Brazil. She was especially involved in land reform practices, which challenged existing governmental policies. She was known for her attempts to halt illegal logging of virgin rainforest. Sister Dorothy was working on pilot program to conserve the Brazilian rainforest when she was confronted. She is a hopeful project for the Amazon, she wrote, but we're plagued by logging companies and ranchers who destroy thousands of acres each year in our area. In February 2005, she was walking to a meeting with local campesinos when she was confronted by gunmen working for ranchers near Anapu, Brazil. Witnesses said she pulled a Bible from her bag and began reading a passage to them. They listened for a moment and then took a few steps back and fired, shooting her 6 times. I don't know why that happened there. My computer's having a little moment. How many of you know the story of Dorothy Stang? You've heard of it. One of our recent and venerable martyrs. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? A third noteworthy detail, aside from who and where Jesus' baptism, is how he was baptized. One of the real interesting details is that whereas everyone else was being baptized in the Jordan, Jesus is baptized into the Jordan. New Testament scholar Herman Wachin contends that this little adjectival alteration signifies that Jesus is diving deeper into the depths of the old prophetic tradition. That he is completely immersing himself in the alternative vision of God's kingdom. That he is defecting more thoroughly from the dominant culture. Or maybe he's just looking for something down at the bottom. Now, that seems like an odd idea, but consider the following story. The Jordan, as we said, is the dominant river of the landscape, and so it figures that it would be prominent in the lore of early Israel. For example, we all know that the Exodus narrative commences with the escaping Hebrew slaves passing through the sea in order to get beyond the reach of Pharaoh's army. That's a powerful image of watery transformation that is still rightly used in the baptismal liturgy. But we're less familiar with the fact that the wanderings of Israel in the desert end with another passage through water. I'm talking about Joshua's entry into Canaan at the River Jordan. It's a fascinating story of identity. First, we have to understand that Joshua has taken the back way into the land of Canaan because, well, the Egyptians control all the highways. So the Israelites had to sneak around from the flank. Only one problem with this brilliant plan: it's springtime and the Jordan is flooding. Talking about a story that's told here, and you're seeing part of it. The fords across the River Jordan were all controlled by Canaanite security, so the Israelites have to figure out how to get into the Promised Land in the same fashion they got out of empire. When in doubt, have God part the waters. So, we're told, the waters piled up. The story is found in Joshua 3, just as they did in the Exodus story. But there's more to this strange tale. The crossing is highly ritualized. The priests stand in the middle of the river, the dry river now, holding the ark, the symbol of a nation whose king is God. This is the first time the ark actually appears in the narrative of the Old Testament. Joshua is instructed to take one representative from each of the 12 tribes. And each of these representatives of the Israelite Confederacy are to take a stone from the middle of the Jordan and follow the priest with the ark over to the other side and place it in a place called Gilgal, which means rolling stone, and there erect a monument to memorialize the crossing. Okay, now stay with me here. Given the symbolism of the 12 tribes, what is being erected is not just a marker or even just an altar. It is a declaration of revolution. Each of these stones represents one of the tribes in the tribal confederacy. We're here to overthrow the domination system of empire. Well, this business of setting up sacred stone circles, well, that's been around for a long time. Dolmens were common throughout the ancient Neolithic world. It's a sign of nature, faith, but also a public declaration on Canaanite soil that Israel's alternative society of freed slaves practicing decentralized self-rule was now about to commence a struggle for hearts and minds in Canaan. It's the planting of a flag, a declaration of independence, erected just outside that most formidable of all the Canaanite city-states, Jericho. So, I wonder whether, maybe, Jesus' immersion into the Jordan is a form of trying to dive down and see if he can find those old stones of radical identity of resistance to empire and its discontent, and of renewal of society from the bottom up. Well, it doesn't seem so far-fetched, given the fact that Jesus will, immediately after his baptism in Mark, be driven deeper into the wilderness for 40 days on a sort of a vision quest. Yeah, what is really the temptation in the wilderness? Isn't Jesus sort of retracing the footsteps of his ancestors back to the place of origins to find out where they went wrong? Because only a radical diagnosis of root causes can bring the possibility of healing. We know from our Lenten journeys each year that on this quest in the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil, who taunts him three times with the politics of domination, the economics of artificial abundance, and the spirituality of self-absorption, the three temptations in Matthew and Luke 4. So maybe Wei Chin, the New Testament scholar, is right. Jesus' baptism into the Jordan represents a radical break with business as usual. He arises from the waters as a new human being, unobligated to the social imperatives and political constraints of the matrix, ready to seek first God's kingdom. Well, in our days, the waters of baptism scarcely penetrate our cultural skin, much less hand us the red pill, preparing us for a struggle for the heart and soul of our people. We imagine this ritual is about individual, even private spirituality with nothing to do with history and the public issues of the day. But perhaps it's more like the burning of a draft card or sitting at a segregated lunch counter or standing in front of bulldozers. As our president constantly reminds us, we're in the middle of a historic struggle. And however much I might disagree with his analysis of what that struggle is, I concur that we are in consequential times, and our baptism should count for something. In this vein, I want to share with you a beautiful piece of sculpture by a friend of mine from Des Moines. He's a Methodist pastor and a magnificent artist by the name of Ted Lyddon Hatton. It's a baptismal font with a cross hanging over it, a poignant reminder of the cost of discipleship. But it's not just any cross. This cross is fashioned from a steel piece salvaged from the World Trade Center towers. Its sides were melted from the heat of that inferno. It reminds us that unless and until we build a world of justice, there will be no peace. Do we want to be baptized into this kind of transformation of the world? Do you not know, said Paul, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And finally, who, where, how, what? What happened at Jesus' baptism? It's downright mystical. We're told that Jesus rises from Jordan's waters to a vision of the heavens torn asunder, Mark 1:10. Mark is surely alluding here to Isaiah's poignant lament, "Oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down and make known your name to your enemies, to make the nations tremble at your presence, working unexpected miracles." This is the lament, friends, of someone who knows oppression and who wants to see it change. Indeed, from the prophetic perspective, there's much to lament in Isaiah's time, in John's time, even in our time. The racist treatment of Hurricane Katrina victims. A federal budget that shamelessly subsidizes the rich and squeezes the poor and leaves no banker behind. The flight of prisoners at Guantanamo, the continuing war in Iraq, the destruction of our ozone layer, the persistence of human trafficking. Our most visceral sense of justice longs for the truth to come out, for violence to end, for God to judge the nations. Yet in Jesus' baptism, as narrated by Mark, this prophetic longing is somehow realized. The heavens are rent asunder. The Spirit does descend, and the long silent voice is heard again. Now I know that all of you sophisticated Catholics cringe a little at tales of supernatural intervention. You prefer the more remote, intellectualized depictions of the divine. But we can't talk about what we've been talking about this morning without talking about the mystical moment of ecstasy and trauma. Jesus goes down, getting to the bottom of things, fully absorbed into the waters, and up he arises, I want to say, in a mystical trance. He's staring into heaven. He's staring up Jacob's ancient ladder, into the Axis Mundi, through a cosmic wormhole, opened up right there in the stream bed. It's a pillar of fire. It's the eye of the storm. What does he see? More than a little dove, I'm guessing. I think he sees it all. I think he sees how good the world is, ecstatically experiencing the untamed, juicy power woven into all of creation. And he sees how bad it is, alienated and degraded, hostage to the powers of greed and objectification and domination. And he sees a vision of the redemption of everything. And then he hears a voice which both affirms his filial identity, "You are my child," and demands a rupture with the way things are. It is this commissioning by the one who refuses to give up on us, who refuses to compromise with us, who refuses to leave us stranded in the matrix. It is this one who speaks. It's an apocalyptic moment. It could not be more incredible. And yet, there's no indication in Mark's story that anybody else in the river saw it that day. What we do know, however, is that Jesus saw it all. Yet as powerful as that moment of cosmic communion was, it did not beam Jesus up out of the weary world into a blissful, happily ever after, as so many of our fantasies of salvation as escape would script it. No, Jesus stays right there in Jordan's muddy flow, still a member of a subject people in a land occupied by an imperial army, surrounded by grinding poverty and refugees and illness and despair. Jesus is stuck with us in our murderous history. And his vision of God doesn't rescue him from it, as if salvation were some sort of cosmic lottery ticket or get-out-of-jail-free card. Rather, it compels him to struggle in and with that history, even to the cross, but with a liberated sense of both his own humanity and that of others, even of his enemies. As Audre Lorde famously put it, "We will never dismantle the master's house by using the master's tools." Well, I dare say all of this in mind, that our liturgies of baptism these days are among the least mystical moments in our lives. You know, the relatives are gathered around, the video cameras are whirring, the audience is smiling benignly. But John the Baptist reminded us, maybe warned us, "I have baptized you with water, but the one who comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It's this Spirit that is introduced at the Jordan, falling on Jesus like a lightning bolt, and then compelling him into the wilderness on a vision quest. This same Spirit is later described by Mark as the voice that tells disciples what to say when, not if, we are dragged before the authorities because of our witness to the kingdom. Someone who embraced this kind of Spirit-led discipleship was a gentle Quaker from Virginia, Tom Fox. He was serving in the Iraqi war zone with Christian peacemaker teams, the only unarmed civilian group in Iraq outside the Green Zone. Surrounded by violence on all sides, Tom Fox had an almost mystical response. "Why are we here?" he wrote the day before he was abducted in November 2005. "We're here to root out all aspects of dehumanization that exist within us. We're here to stand with those being dehumanized by oppressors and stand firm against that dehumanization. We're here to stop people, including ourselves, from dehumanizing any of God's children, no matter how much they dehumanize their own souls." 4 months later, Tom Fox was murdered. "Do you not know," says Paul, "that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. So, to conclude, let's talk about baptism and death and life, and by all means, let us practice baptism. But let us figure out a way to begin to capture some of the depth of the who and the what and the where and the why, to ground it more firmly in nature, more firmly in the gospel, more firmly in the world of ecstasy and trauma. The notion of baptizing and dying and rising is ubiquitous in the New Testament. This passage from Ephesians is typical. Assuming you have heard about the way of Christ, says the author, therefore take off your old human nature, put on the new human nature, created after the likeness of God in justice and holiness. This taking off and putting on is a metaphor of baptismal robes. It's something that we do day by day. It's something we do also at specific liminal moments in our lives. It's something that ought to be at the center, not the margins, and certainly not just once and for all in our Christian journey. So those are a few reflections on the substance of baptism. We have just a few minutes. We can turn the lights back on if you want, or swim off time. Thoughts, feelings, reactions about how the story of the baptism of Jesus might help illuminate what we mean by this much more familiar conversional metaphor in your experience, namely baptism. Yeah.
The baptism that you just described is not kids' stuff. And Jesus waited.
Like an Anabaptist, man.
Jesus waited until he was 30 to do it, you say? How long should we wait before we do baptism?
Not a moment longer. This is not about shoulds. This is not about laying down a new set of regulations. If you were to press me, I would say I think that adult baptism probably makes a whole lot more sense. But I'm not against infant baptism. That's not a battle I want to fight. I want to take on the video cams, you know, and grandma. What I do want to emphasize, however, is that whether or not we were baptized as an infant or as an adult, or however we were baptized, that wasn't just a sort of a religious artifact back in our past, and it certainly wasn't our get into heaven free card. It is a symbol signifying a way of life that is about dying and rising, about taking off and putting on. And so in that sense, whatever we can do to renew our baptismal vows in as grounded a way as possible is one of the best things we can do. I'll tell you a story about infant baptism. One of my colleagues, Bill Kellerman, wonderful theologian in his own right, had a couple of daughters, baptized them as infants, but very much with this sense of baptism. In fact, their theology, he and his wife, their theology of baptism was so robust that his wife wasn't sure she wanted to, you know, have the kids take on that kind of thing, because she knew in some sense she was handing them over to, you know, ecstasy and trauma. Well, it's 22 years later, and his oldest daughter, Lydia, is this fine young woman. And this summer, she called up her dad. She just graduated from Loyola in Chicago, and said, "Dad, I'm going to Palestine for the summer. I'm going to be part of Christian peacemaker teams there." Remember the guy standing before the tank? Those people. And Bill, her dad, said to her on the phone, "Were you going to ask my permission?" And she says, "Nope. You gave me that on the day you baptized me." What are you going to say to that, Dad? Yes. Yeah.
For many years in another place, I taught a confirmation class from 11 to 13-year-olds. And I introduced a lot of these concepts at this age, exact things you're talking about, because children can assimilate them and want to take these things on as their own. Okay. So we do have a way to get to people a little later in life.
Yeah, that's right. And there are a lot of ways. And one of the best times to reach human beings is in their late teens, when they're beginning to figure out who they are and what they want to be about in their life. So often that's exactly when we lose those people in church. And my sense of why we lose our teenagers in church is not because we're asking too much of them, but because we're asking too little of them. Teenagers want to be thrown in the deep end. They want to test themselves on something. Well, we got a lot in our tradition that's deep water, but we're constantly so busy protecting our kids. And so, again, this story of Lydia, I mean, Bill knew in his better self that that is exactly where she needed to go as a 22-year-old, because that's where he went as a 22-year-old. Mm-hmm. And as the Jesuit Volunteer Corps puts it, was ruined for life. That's what we're looking for. That's what baptism ought to be, ruining us for life. Back here, yes.
It's interesting that it looks like Jesus was baptized once. I mean, if that's the only recorded time in Scripture. So if there was one baptism, I mean, isn't that transformational event, that trauma, that ecstasy, isn't that something that could happen with all of us many times in our lives? And if so, you could conceivably have a baptism several times.
Yeah. You know, I mean, I'm all for finding lots of ways to be cognizant of our baptism, including renewing baptismal vows. I think if, you know, there are some rituals that one does often, like Eucharist, other rituals that it makes sense to sort of have be sort of a liminal portal, like baptism or marriage. But that doesn't mean you can't, as some couples do, come back to the altar and renew their vows. I mean, I'm all for things like that. But we also don't have to have it in formal rituals. We can do this all the time, find ways. How is my baptism going to mean something today? How is it going to mean something in this life choice or in how I use my money? And I promise we wouldn't go there. All these kinds of things. Yeah. Tony and then Jim. Yeah, go ahead.
I had never been formally baptized. I am not that much. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so when I was taking a Bible class with Gwen Schultz, we were talking a lot about, well, we were doing Matthew, which took us 4 years. So you can see that a lot happened. But anyway.
Probably took Matthew 4 years to write it. So, yeah.
So I was really contemplating this in my journal one afternoon and writing all about it, whether thanks God, do I even believe in Jesus? I do believe in Christ, but And I had been had the water on out and back in the garden, so I go out and I turn it the wrong way. I am just sopping wet. It was so cool. I mean, it was just wonderful.
That'll preach. That'll preach. That's lovely. Thank you for sharing. That's really lovely.
Isn't what Marcus Borg is saying, that baptism or being born again doesn't happen, it's not a happening at a point in time, it's part of our journey, and as we go through our journey, and Tom was asking when should we be baptized, it's different for each of us. We discover the truth and see the light at different points in our life, and we may see the light a number of different times.
Hopefully, we will.
Yeah, and so it's really part of the journey, not a particular point in time.
Well, it's both. It's both. I mean, the journey only is a particular point in time, in one respect, and it is a good thing to memorialize points in time. I think ritual is important. I think it's good to honor something. It's good to have a sacred stone. It's good to have a place, a time, a moment. And hopefully that space, that time, will invite us into the liminal space. But it won't automatically do that. The liminal spaces are wild and free, and they'll come, as John's Gospel said, the Spirit blows where it will. And so it may or may not show up at church. It may or may not show up at our circle out in the desert. But if we are diligent in seeking and being open to it, then it will. And Does it make sense to ritualize these things? I mean, I think it would be a beautiful thing for you, Tony, if you were to say, wow, I felt like that was a baptismal moment for me. And so now I'd like to ritualize that with a circle of people in a meaningful place. That might help sort of, you know, ground that. So the ritual is not identified with the religious experience, but it can be a helpful way of remembering. Thank you very much for your willingness to wrestle with all this trauma and ecstasy today. I hope you enjoy the rest of Marcus Borg's book.